To begin with today, I would like to read a quote or a commentary by a man that a lot of us probably remember, but if you're young, you probably don't. But his name was Paul Harvey. While I read this, you know, try to compare what he's saying to what is going on in the world today, and when you think he might have delivered this commentary. It's entitled, If I Were the Devil. If I were the devil, I mean, if I were the prince of darkness, I would, of course, want to engulf the whole earth in darkness. I would have a third of its real estate and 4/5 of its population. But I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about however necessary to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. Do as you want. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good and what is good is square. In the ears of the young marrieds, I would whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are good for you. I would caution them not to be extreme in religion, in patriotism, in moral conduct, and the old, I would teach to pray. I would teach to say after me, Our Father which art in Washington. If I were the devil, I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. And then if I were the devil, I'd get organized. I'd infiltrate unions and urge more loafing and less work, because idle hands usually work for me. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction, and I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Let those run wild. I would designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts in the land, and I would get preachers to say, she's right. With flattery and promises of power, I could get the courts to rule what I construe as against God and in favor of pornography, and thus I would evict God from the courthouse, and then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress, and then in his own churches I would substitute psychology for religion. And I would deify science, because that way men would become smart enough to create super weapons, but not wise enough to control them. If I were Satan, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg, and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have, and I would give to those who want, until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And then by my police state would force everybody back to work. Then I could separate families, putting children in uniform, women in coal mines, and objectors in slave camps. In other words, if I were Satan, I'd just keep on doing what he's doing, unquote. You know, this speech was broadcast by ABC radio commentator Paul Harvey on April the 3rd, 1965. So I think Mr. Harvey had a good read on society at the time and of where it was headed. Truly, as the Apostle Paul would often say, truly, truly, we're in a spiritual battle with ourselves, this world, and Satan the devil. As we're all endeavoring to complete our spiritual / Christian journey, one of the key components that should accompany us is possessing and being led by God's Holy Spirit. I think we all agree it would be utterly impossible to overcome ourselves, to overcome Satan and this world without the help of God's Holy Spirit. In a letter to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul wrote encouragement to them regarding a few things they were confused about. Presumably, he wrote it around 51 AD, and some believe it was written either in Athens or in Corinth. But nonetheless, in this letter, he writes regarding points relating to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the first part of chapter 5, he begins to warn them to always be ready for Christ's return, for he will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Then he talks about how they should behave and handle themselves as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul admonishes this young church at Thessalonica, as I said, in some key areas of their Christian lives that they should concentrate on, and as we'll see, it should be the focus of our lives as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren," or "we implore you," or "we exhort you," admonish you, "to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing." Verse 18, "And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, obviously, as Christians, these warnings or admonishments apply not only to this church at Thessalonica, but again, to us today, things that we should be doing today. Now, down in verse 19, he gives them a very to-the-point warning in verse 19. It's a warning that provides us the title for today's sermon. It's composed of just four simple words: quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. So today, let's answer some very important questions about quenching, not quenching the Spirit. Questions like, what did Paul mean by this statement? What was he trying to get across to them? Is it possible to quench the Holy Spirit? What are some things that will cause us to quench the Spirit? And finally, what might we do, what might we practice to prevent us from putting out or quenching God's Holy Spirit? So these are questions that we'll look at today and hopefully come to a better understanding of the concept of not ever doing anything to quench God's Holy Spirit. Before we address these questions, let's see what exactly does it mean to quench the Spirit. Well, if we look up the Greek word definition of quench, we see it means to smother, to extinguish, or simply to put out. A dictionary definition is to extinguish, satisfy, temper as you would temper steel by putting in cool water to strengthen or make it stronger. And it could also mean to subdue, to overcome, or to destroy. So in simple terms, we're told not to put out or to extinguish God's Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we as physical human beings couldn't by no means literally put out God's Holy Spirit or quench it, because it would be like us trying maybe to put out the sun. It would be utterly impossible. We're actually admonished to not limit or try to do away with the influence of the Spirit. And that's the key. Not try to do away, not to try to hinder the influence of God's Holy Spirit in our life. So we might say, to not quench the influence, to not quench what God is trying to do in our lives through the availability of His Holy Spirit. So next, let's look at the context of the scripture as to get a truthful meaning of this passage. Not only the context, but also the context of to whom and when it was written. Well, as I mentioned earlier, it's believed this letter was written around 51 AD. It's primarily a letter of encouragement to this young church They were relatively young and didn't understand a lot of things. It helped clarify a few points they were confused about. They were having trouble completely understanding what Paul was trying to get across to them. Then in the next section of verses, it talks about how they and we should behave and handle ourselves as Christians. The letter ends with Paul commending them to God and asking them to pray for one another, just as we should all be praying for one another. So when we read the verse in context of the rest of the passage, it's obvious what the Apostle Paul intended and what he was concerned about. And that is that the operation and guidance of the Holy Spirit is a primary key in the ability for us to do what Christ wants us to do. Let's go to John 16. John 16, this chapter sees Jesus telling the disciples about some things to come and for them to not be offended or caught off guard. Look at verse 12 of John 16. I have still many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them or to take them upon you or to grasp them now. You know, he's telling them, look, guys, I'd like to tell you more. I'd like to tell you everything that I need to tell you, but right now you simply wouldn't understand. He's saying this because the disciples had not yet, of course, received the Holy Spirit that would give them the ability to understand the many things he wanted to tell them. Going on, we see that in verse 13, he gives them some good news. Verse 13, but when the Spirit of truth comes, when they do have access to God's Holy Spirit, it will guide you to all truth. Then and only then would they be able to understand. After they received the Holy Spirit, they would be able to understand and comprehend what Paul was trying to reveal to them. And that's why at baptism we receive the Holy Spirit. That enables us and gives us the ability to understand. It gives us discernment. And it gives us the ability to understand the whole truth, the complete truth of God. Continuing verse 13, for it will not speak its own message, but it will tell whatever it hears from the Father. It will give the message that has been given and will announce and declare you the things that are to come. So you see, without God's Holy Spirit in our lives, our life in Christ would be dead, it would be empty and false. We wouldn't have the ability to understand, you know, what's written in this book, God's words that he gives to us. We would be lost and sort of groping in the dark, excuse me, just as the rest of the world is. So what are some areas or obstacles in our lives that might aid or enable us or cause us to quench the Holy Spirit? To begin with, let's look at 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of end time deception, and he goes on to pair it with denying the Holy Spirit. So Paul says to Timothy in verse 1, more or less, you should already know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come. It'll be times of great stress and trouble for a lot of people. In verse 2, Paul starts a list of 19 traits which are to be condemned. For men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good or at least try to do good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know, some people act very religious, but They reject the Holy Spirit that empowers them as Christians. He tells us to avoid this kind of person, to stay away from them, to not associate with them. Now, we could look at all 19 of these traits, but I won't do that today. I've narrowed it down to just three. Now, these are not necessarily the most prevalent, the most important ones maybe, but they each could play a very important role in quenching God's Holy Spirit. Well, the first one we'll look at, of course, is pride. Brethren, pride is one of the biggest and sneakiest forms of spiritual kryptonite, if you will, out there. It's a subtle killer in our lives. It's so subtle we might not see it or know that it persists in our lives. It can be camouflaged and hard to see. It can be strong and ferocious. You know, look at a group of lions. What's a group of lions called? It's called a pride. Physically, a pride of lions could kill us and tear us apart. We're warned in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, to be wary of Satan, who stalks us as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, I think it's ironic that a group of lions is referred to as a pride. A pride of lions is ferocious. They're merciless. Such is the case with pride. It can destroy us if it's prevalent in our life. Just as well spiritually, it can kill or destroy the most central and important area of our life, and that is our relationship with God our Father. Turn, if you will, to a familiar scripture in Proverbs 16, and we'll read verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs 16. And I don't think it's ironic that Solomon, the wisest person, I got a little friend up here. The wisest person not named Jesus to ever live warns about the dangers of pride. I'll read these verses from the Amplified Bible, Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the meek and poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. So this shows how much more important spiritual riches are compared to material riches. C.S. Lewis is credited as saying, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's thinking about others more than yourself. True humility is often misinterpreted as weakness, isn't it? But it's actually a sign of strength. If a person can show humility rather than pride, that's a source of strength. And Christ's life was a prime example of that. He showed strength and humility. He demonstrated godly humility. He demonstrated great strength by fulfilling the will of his Father, even though it meant enduring tremendous pain, enduring tremendous anguish and torment, and the eventual giving of his life. Brethren, it's better to be materially poor but spiritually rich than to be materially rich but spiritually poor. In other words, and if that happens, we'll be void of any relationship with God. Pride, as hard as it is to see, is really at the center of all sin. Self-interest is at the very center of sin, isn't it? Because we're only thinking about ourselves when we commit sin. It's me being and staying focused on me rather than allowing God to be the center and focus of my life. Pride is about me elevating me. It's about me exalting or lifting me up and maybe putting others down. Pride is me saying, I'm good. I don't really need God in my life. To say that is utterly dangerous. I just can't imagine someone saying that they don't need God in their life. It's saying, I don't need a relationship. with Jesus Christ, my Savior. Pride makes us very unwise, doesn't it? Because inevitably we're going to make wrong decisions. We're going to make wrong choices because of that pride being prevalent in our life. Pride won't allow us to grow. It won't allow us to learn and develop spiritually because, you see, we have pride, so we already know it all. I don't need to be taught anything. I don't need to learn anything. Of course, we should all be striving to grow, learn, and improve spiritually. But with pride in our lives, with pride guiding us and causing us to make decisions that are wrong or unwise, we can't listen or hear teaching. We can't listen to people trying to teach us what is right. Turn ahead to Proverbs 29, verse 23. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. It says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Brethren, we must see pride for what it is in our life. But as I said, it's sneaky. You know, it's not easy to see and almost impossible if we don't want to see it. You know, if we want to deny, the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, then we aren't going to want to see pride. We aren't going to want to admit that we are prideful. But that's why it's so important to have a close and tight relationship with God. So, brethren, pride will cause us to quench the Spirit of God. It will cause us to quench the influence that God's Holy Spirit can have on our life. Well, the second area is something that can cause us to have difficulty on our spiritual journey as well. And it's, I listed it as a waning or deteriorating relationship with God. Of course, these all tie in, that, and it emphasizes the importance, brethren, of our relationship with God. If we don't have that relationship with God, then we're in the dark. As I said, we're groping like the rest of the world. You know, the most important time of the day is a time we spend on our knees before our great God and Creator. Our relationship with God is sort of rekindled each day from the time we spend with him in prayer and Bible study. Look at it this way. Studying his word is God actually speaking to us. And prayer is us speaking to God. And without that interaction, without that communication, it'll be hard to develop a close and strong relationship with God. If we choose to neglect our Bible study and our prayer and fasting or meditating or whatever, then our relationship with God is going to be hindered. It's going to suffer. God is our only source of spiritual power, protection, and our effectiveness as a Christian. If we aren't spending that time with our Father, you can see that our relationship with him was suffering. If you will, let's look at some very familiar words of admonishment in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. And we'll read verses 10, start with. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I read this scripture, but sometimes I don't think that we really grasp what it means with the phrase "strong in the Lord." What does that mean? To understand what it means to be strong in the Lord, we have to understand what actually strong means in the first place. Well, the Greek word, or the Greek and the Greek, the words "be strong" can be translated to in the word "endunamu," which means inherent power. To be strong means to have inherent power. If we base it on this translation, we can conclude that strong means have an inherent power or being empowered by God. If we take it to the context of being strong in the Lord, it literally means embracing our inherent power in the Lord and embracing that empowerment from God. Brethren, at all times, we must be reliant on God. We're in a spiritual battle. We're not in a physical battle. We have to be fighting Satan with spiritual tools. We have to allow God to help us. If we're going to have a fighting chance to remain in the faith and engage in spiritual warfare with Satan, you know, we better not be depending on just us, just ourselves, because we will lose that battle. We better be looking away from ourselves and acquiring and maintaining a relationship with God and Jesus Christ that is going to make us strong. We need to put on that armor of God. God has not left us to fend for ourselves, brethren, but we have to accept him. We have to do everything that we can to build that relationship with him. He will fight our battles for us. Paul is pointing us toward a power that's stronger than any enemy we will face. You know, God is stronger than anything that we will face if we utilize that power. So being strong in the Lord means not only being reliant on him, but empowered by him. Brethren, we can't live a prayerless life and expect to not quench the Spirit, to not cut away, to do away with that influence. We can't live a life of void of spending time studying his word and expect to understand his word and what's going on in the world around us. How can we read the stories of Moses interceding for Israel in Exodus 32? How can we read the story of the church praying for Peter's release from prison in Acts 12? How can we read about Hezekiah's answered prayer for deliverance from the Assyrians in 2 Kings 19? Hannah's answered prayer for a son in 1 Samuel. Elijah's answered prayer for fire from heaven in 2 Kings 1 verse 12. You know, how can we read of countless examples in the Bible of answered prayer and not believe that prayer is a powerful tool in our spiritual battle with Satan? And I dare say most of us here today have had answered prayers in our life. Please turn now to James 5, verse 16. James 5, verse 16, and we can see how important, you know, just how important our prayers can be. James 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another. You know, if we have sinned against someone, we should confess that sin. We should acknowledge that sin and take responsibility for it and then ask for forgiveness. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're to tell everybody all of our sins. But anyway, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Brethren, we can't keep our sins hidden. You know, our sins will find us out. When we try to do that, our sins will keep us trapped. If we don't acknowledge them, if we don't take responsibility for them, and then go to God for forgiveness. We have to use wisdom and caution when we confess our faults one to another, or our sins may be shouted from the rooftop, so to speak, for everyone to hear. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, we're admonished to pray without ceasing. If we're not praying continually, are we not grieving the Spirit to some degree? Are to some degree quenching the Holy Spirit of God? So let's make sure that prayer and Bible study are an important part of our endeavoring to have a close relationship with God. Well, the third point, or the last point in this area, we don't necessarily hear talked about a lot, but It's blasphemy. Now, the concept of blasphemy against the Spirit is mentioned in Mark 3. Let's go there. Mark 3, verse 22. Of course, it's mentioned other places too, but we'll look at Mark 3, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils cast he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan?" The logical question. "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil or ransack his house." Verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." So Jesus had just performed a miracle by casting out the demon, you know, from a demon-possessed man, and eventually as well healing him from blindness and muteness. Now, the Pharisees thought this was wonderful, and they declared him the Messiah. Is that right? Is that what happened? No, it's just the opposite. They accused him of doing so through the power of Beelzebub. They were accusing him of being demon-possessed, actually, and empowered by Beelzebub, which was Beelzebub was a Philistine god, and it actually means Lord of the Flies. Now, the term blasphemy can be generally defined as defiant irreverence. Defiant irreverence. It could be such sins as cursing God or willfully degrading things related to God. It could mean attributing some evil or calamity to God, or denying him some good that should be attributed to him. Here in the previous verses, blasphemy occurred because the Pharisees were accusing Jesus Christ of being demon-possessed instead of being of doing these great deeds through the Holy Spirit. You know, if anyone should have recognized Jesus Christ for who he was, it was the Pharisees. You know, yet they chose defiance. They chose defiance against the Son of Man. They purposely attributed the work of the Spirit to the devil. Turn, please, to John 3, verse 36. John 3, John 3 and verse 36, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You know, that's in a nutshell, isn't it? Be careful. We aren't guilty of blasphemy. It will definitely aid in the quenching of God's Holy Spirit. Now, briefly, what are just a couple of things I just want to cover briefly that will ensure that we don't quench God's Holy Spirit? Please turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. Of course, here and in the preceding verses, we read about the various gifts or callings or appointments that God puts in his church. And now in verse 31, And I'll be reading from the Amplified Bible. But in verse 31, "Of all the aforementioned gifts," Paul says, "but earnestly desire and zealously cultivate the greatest and best gifts and graces. And yet I will show you a more excellent way, one that is better by far and the highest of them all, love. You know, it doesn't matter if we can foretell prophecy. It doesn't matter if we are the greatest speaker in the world, the greatest orator in the world. It doesn't matter if we're able to speak in tongues, if we are able to heal. But of all the gifts that we could possibly have, the greatest gift and the most precious gift of all is love. And that's our first point on how not to quench the Spirit of God, is having love. It's an important key to keep the fire of the Holy Spirit burning. Brethren, we should all strive to be a person, to be a people possessed with love. Love for self, love for our fellow man, love for God and our Father and our Savior Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Love for everyone that we know, our family, our relatives. Paul tells us that without love, we might as well have none of these gifts. So where are we if we don't have love? Because it doesn't do us any good. It doesn't do anyone else any good if we don't possess and practice love in everything that we do. If our motive is out of self-interest or desires or whatever, and it's out of disdain for someone else, then that is without love. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5. What does love do in our lives? I know these verses have been read to us thousands of times, but I wanted to read them today as well. Verse 4. So what does love do for us? Love endures long. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is never envious. Love is not overjealous. Love is not boastful or vainglorious. It's not excessively proud or overly vain. It does not display itself haughtily. You know, in other words, it doesn't always try to be the center of attention. Love is not conceited, so it's not arrogant. It's not inflated with pride. Love is not rude. It's not unmannerly or uncouth. You know, where are the manners today? They just don't exist the way that when I grew up. You know, I was taught to say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. You just don't hear that much in the young people today. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's not unfitting, or it's not inappropriate at times. Love does not insist on its own rights, its own way. Why? Because it is not self-seeking. And that's the glorious thing about love. It's not self-seeking. Love is not touchy or resentful. You know, it takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. You know, we read the scripture many times. Love covers all sin. You know, just look at the wonderful things love can do for our lives and for the lives of others. You know, what other human attribute, what other human characteristic has the potential to do so much, good, great things in our life? And brethren, that's why that we have to have love primarily in our life and everything that we do. But to accomplish all these things, we have to possess it. We have to possess love in our life. We must hold it dear to our hearts. We must let it flow from us outwards to others, in all directions, to all fellow men, and foremost to God and Jesus Christ. No matter what we think we might have, what we can do, what we think we might possess, without love, we actually have nothing. Well, the last point I want to mention is, is that to keep the fire of the Holy Spirit burning in our life, and we've already touched on it to some degree earlier, but that is having regular, heartfelt, and fervent prayer and Bible study with God. You know, prayer needs to be a daily, constant effort. You know, I know prayer and Bible study is harped on quite a bit, but they are our lifeline to the very throne of God. That is our communication with God, prayer and Bible study. I can't stress it enough. It's our line of a two-way communication with God our Father. We might ask ourselves, what is my attitude toward the study of God's Word? How much time do I give to prayer and Bible study each week? Do I truly love to study? Do I truly love to seek God's will in my life? Am I really a genuine seeker of the truth? Has my relationship with God improved over the years? You know, a lot of us have been in the church for a long time, and if we can look back and examine ourselves, examine where our relationship is with God, has it improved over the years? I mean, some of us have been in the church for 50 years or more. You know, that's an important question, because if it hasn't, then we're in danger. We need to rectify that. So, brethren, there is a great danger in neglecting prayer and Bible study in our life. These tools are vital to stoking the fire of God's Holy Spirit. These are gifts of God, and in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, we're encouraged to stir up the gifts of God, to use them, to apply them in our lives. So, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is a priceless treasure, brethren. Let's make sure we aren't doing anything to impede its flow. Let's all heed the lessons that we discussed today and not commit anything that would quench the Holy Spirit of God. And in conclusion, as Paul Harvey would always say, good day.